As you know, for the last few weeks, we've been looking at these different passages in Luke's Gospel that are part of a Seeker Bible study series called Uncover to try and help us understand them so that we can, if we have opportunity, use them with others. And this morning, we're looking at this account in Luke's Gospel of Jesus' death. Jesus' death and his resurrection. We'll come to his resurrection in 2 weeks' time on Easter Sunday, of course. These two events are right at the heart of what Jesus came to do. Everything in Luke's Gospel, and in fact in the other Gospel accounts as well, lead up to these two great events, to this point that we're looking at this morning. Along with the resurrection, Jesus' death is the great event. Not just the great event of Jesus' life or of the Bible, but of the whole of human history. This is it. And so it's really important, isn't it, that we're clear on what that was all about. It's vital that we understand Jesus' death. And Luke spends a lot of time in his gospel account making sure that we do that. He makes it clear to us why Jesus died, what that was for, what the purpose of it was. And not just why he died, he spends a lot of time explaining to us why he didn't die, if you see what I mean. Why some possible explanations of why Jesus died can't be right, can't be the true explanation at all. And so this morning we're going to look at this account of Jesus' death. And we're going to look at two reasons why we might think Jesus died, but actually Luke shows us they can't be the real reasons, they're non-reasons, if you like. And then we'll look at one real reason, the true reason, at the end. So the first non-reason why Jesus was killed is because he was guilty of some crime. Jesus did not die because he deserved it. That's what Luke wants to show us. I wonder if you've seen those kind of political thriller films. Maybe that's your kind of genre. The kind of thing I'm thinking of is where towards the beginning of the film there's some kind of crime committed and all the evidence points in one direction. One person is clearly the criminal, the perpetrator. They're arrested. But as the investigation goes on through the film, it's clear that there's a lot more going on than it appears on the surface. And gradually a web of kind of corruption and intrigue is uncovered that involves people at the highest levels of power. And the person who's originally arrested often, of course, turns out to be completely innocent. Well, the beginning of this account there in verse 66 of chapter 22 is a bit like that kind of thing, a bit like that kind of political thriller scenario. It records Jesus' trial, or rather two trials that Jesus goes through, at least two. I suppose you could probably make it more than that, depending on how you count it. And although Jesus is the one who is accused, the one in the dock, it's very clear by the end that he is innocent and that the corruption all lies elsewhere. So the first trial, verse 66 through to the end of that chapter, is a religious trial. The chief priests, the elders, the leaders of the nation have had Jesus arrested. And in verse 66, they put him on trial. It's really a mockery of a trial. They've already made up their minds about the verdict that they want. So that in verse 67, when they ask Jesus if he's the Christ, he replies, "If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer." See, there's no point in answering the charges that they've brought to him. The outcome is a foregone conclusion. They've already decided what they want. Even in verse 70, when they ask Jesus, "Are you then the Son of God?" Jesus doesn't really answer them. his reply in our translation is probably not the best way to translate that. What he actually says is something like, "You say that I am. Are you the Son of God? Well, you say that I am." You see, he's neither confirming nor denying being the Son of God. What's the point? What's the point? The priests, the elders, they've already decided what they want. They want Jesus to die. But the nation at this time was under the authority of Rome, and so the Jewish leaders didn't have the ability to condemn anybody to death, to execute anybody. They had to get them convicted by the Romans. So verse 1 of chapter 23, there's another trial. They take Jesus to the Roman governor, to Pilate. And of course, Pilate's not interested in their religious squabbles. So to get Jesus executed, they have to accuse him of something political, which is what they do there in verse 2. Have a look at that. They began to accuse Jesus, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, a king." Pilate might not be all that bothered about the religious questions, but if people are teaching that payment of taxes is wrong, then that is something that he'd be interested in. And he begins to question Jesus, and in verse 4 announces his verdict. Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." Not guilty, not guilty of any charge. No basis to charge him. But the priests, the elders insist, and so when Pilate discovers that Jesus is from Galilee, he decides to pass the buck and send him off to Herod, who has jurisdiction over that part of the country. And Herod also tries Jesus and then sends him back to Pilate. And in verse 13 of Luke 23, Pilate announces again the verdict, not just of himself this time, but also of Herod. Verse 13, Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us, as you can see. He has done nothing to deserve death." Again, you see, both Pilate and Herod find Jesus completely innocent of any crime. But the Jewish leaders are not satisfied with that. Verse 18, they continue to cry out that they want Jesus killed. And in fact, they'd rather have a convicted murderer released onto the streets than for Jesus to be released. And again, verse 22, Pilate says to them, "This man is innocent. He's been tried and found not guilty." But they keep on and on until eventually Pilate decides that he might as well just do what they say. Verse 24, Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. And you see how in this little section Luke is showing us over and over again that Jesus is innocent, that he didn't deserve to die. Jesus is questioned and tried multiple times by Pilate and by Herod, and yet repeatedly they declare that he is not guilty, that he doesn't deserve to die. And in the end, it's only the demands of the chief priests, the leaders, and Pilate's desire for a quiet life that mean that Jesus is condemned to death. And the irony, of course, is that it's the priests and the elders who are guilty of what they accuse Jesus of. In his religious trial, they accuse him of blasphemy. But at that very moment, they themselves are blaspheming the Son of God, aren't they? And in the political trial, they accuse Jesus of rebelling against Rome. But what are they doing? They're refusing to accept the verdict of the Roman judicial system. And instead of having an innocent man released, they have someone released who is known to have rebelled against Rome. Corruption is staggering, isn't it, among the leaders there. It's horrific that they who were supposed to be God's people, who were supposed to honour God by their leadership of the nation, should act like that towards God's Son. And the contrast with Jesus couldn't be more stark, could it? Repeatedly, he is declared to be innocent, while their corruption, their hatred of justice, is shown up. Jesus' kingship was not about political power or about revolting against the Romans. He was not a political revolutionary. Even the people he was accused of revolting against found that he had done nothing deserving of death. And so Luke shows us that Jesus is innocent, that he had done nothing deserving that deserves death. He didn't die because he was guilty. Secondly, the second kind of non-reason for Jesus' death is that he couldn't stop it. He couldn't help it. Luke shows us that Jesus did not die because he couldn't stop it happening. And now, if we've been reading through Luke's Gospel for the first time, imagine this is the first time you'd ever done that. No prior knowledge of Jesus or what happens to him. And you come to this section, to come to Jesus' death. How would you find it? How would you receive that? I think we'd find it both very surprising and very unsurprising at the same time. We'd find it unsurprising because Jesus has repeatedly told us, or told his disciples, that this is what he's come to do. At least 9 times by this point in Luke's Gospel, Jesus has said that he has come to die. But in another way, it's very surprising, isn't it? Over the course of Luke's Gospel, we've seen Jesus do amazing things. He's driven out demons, showing his power over evil. He's calmed a storm, showing his ability to control creation and the world around him. He's even raised dead people back to life again, showing his power over death. And so there's no doubt, is there, that Jesus could have controlled these events, these things leading up to his arrest and to his crucifixion. He could have kept himself off the cross if he'd wanted to. He wasn't swept along by circumstances outside his control, things that he hadn't foreseen, things that he couldn't do anything about. Jesus didn't die because he couldn't help it. And actually, the people here in this passage who are putting Jesus to death recognize that that's the case. Have a look at verse 35. It says, "The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, 'He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one.'" You see, the rulers even admit that he saved others. What they mean by that, I think, is saved them from sickness, from demons, from death. So why doesn't Jesus use the same power to save himself? He could do it. The soldiers say something similar, verse 37. "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." They're mocking Jesus, aren't they? But we know enough by now to realize that he could save himself if he wanted to. And we hear it again from one of the criminals crucified alongside him, verse 39. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." Jesus could have done that. He could have saved himself. He'd given plenty of evidence of his power. But he chose not to. Now, it's important, I think, that we look at these two non-reasons why Jesus died. He was guilty, he deserved it, and that he couldn't help it. It's important that we look at those so that we're not taken in by them. Many people believe that Jesus' death was a combination, some kind of mixture of those two things, that he deserved it and he couldn't help it. The idea goes that Jesus was going about quite successfully. He was building up this teaching ministry. More and more people were following him. They liked his message of peace and love. And things could have been even better for him if he'd just been a bit more careful. But he went too far. He said some unwise things to powerful people. He rebelled a bit too much, kind of poked the hornet's nest and got stung. Jesus' death was just a tragic end to a promising life. I don't know if you remember, in the year 2000, remember that, the Millennium Dome, there was a great exhibition there, wasn't there, of all the kind of really significant things in human history over the last 2,000 years. And part of the exhibition hall was called the Faith Zone, dedicated to world religions. And there, Jesus was described as a good man who lived in obscurity and died tragically young. You see, that's the view of taking on these reasons why Jesus died, isn't it? A tragedy. Something went horribly wrong in Jesus' ministry because he died. But if we've read Luke's report, We can't seriously think that Jesus' death was just a tragic mistake, can we? Even Pilate, the Roman governor, could find no evidence that Jesus was a revolutionary, and the Romans were pretty hot at stamping out that kind of thing. We can't seriously believe that Jesus didn't know what he was getting into, can we? Have you noticed that many people who say that Jesus was the wisest teacher that's ever lived also say that he was too naive to see the danger that he was in, and he just wandered into it? Doesn't make any sense, does it? No, it was Jesus' intent all along to die on the cross. That was his plan, his mission. His death on the cross was not a tragic failure. It was a glorious success. But why is that? Why is Jesus' death a success? What does it accomplish? What is the real reason why Jesus died? Well, to see that, we're going to look at the scene of crucifixion itself. And the response of these two criminals crucified alongside Jesus. Both of the criminals were suffering because of their crimes. They deserved what they were getting. But their attitudes were completely different from one another. We see the first one in verse 39. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at Jesus. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." This criminal is guilty. We find that out later on. The first criminal, though, shows no fear of God, does he? He shows no recognition that he needs to be forgiven. Maybe he'll believe that Jesus is the Christ, but only if he'll save him. That's his condition. And by save him, he means save him from what he's currently suffering, from the cross, from the punishment that he deserves for his crimes. And when Jesus doesn't do that, he curses him and insults him. But of course, just saving criminals from the consequences of their crimes is no salvation at all, is it? That would just make things worse, not better. People would discover that they could do whatever they pleased and then have a kind of holy get-out-of-jail-free card. That's not what Jesus has come to do. But the second criminal that we see is different. Verse 40, the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." He recognizes that he is suffering justly. He deserves what he's getting for his crimes. But he also recognizes that Jesus does not deserve what he is getting. Jesus is innocent, and yet he is suffering with the guilty. And somehow the second criminal recognizes that Jesus is the Christ, that he is God's king. Maybe he knows the Old Testament prophecies about a righteous servant of God who would suffer and die. Maybe in the past he's seen Jesus at various points and he's heard what he has to say, seen what he does. Maybe the way that Jesus quietly goes to the cross, facing mocking and insults of those all around him, and yet even forgives those who are crucifying him. Maybe that opens the criminal's eyes to understand, makes him think, makes him realize that this really is God's king. I think perhaps at least part of it is that the criminal believes in a God who is just and a world that is just. A God who insists on justice everywhere. And so when he sees Jesus, who is innocent, being punished as if he is guilty, he knows that that can't be the end of the story. If that was the end, that would leave massive injustice in the universe, wouldn't it? And God will not tolerate that kind of injustice forever. There must be a time when God puts those things right. Jesus' innocent suffering must mean that there is a life to come and that there is a judgment to come, where God will put right the injustices of this life. And so the second criminal, he doesn't ask to be let off his physical sufferings, does he? He knows that there's something more important than that. He asks Jesus to remember him when he comes into his kingdom. That if it's possible, his sins would be forgiven in the judgment of God that he knows is to come. that Jesus' innocent suffering proves is to come. And Jesus' answer in verse 43 is very beautiful, isn't it? Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." The criminal doesn't have to wait for some future date when Jesus returns to set up his kingdom, when he returns to put the world right. Today, right now, his sins are forgiven and he is accepted by God into paradise. He goes straight from the cross to the courts of heaven. And so this incident with the criminal here on the cross shows us the real reason why Jesus died. He died to save sinners, to offer forgiveness to people who had rebelled against God, and to welcome them into eternal paradise. Just like the criminal, our deeds deserve punishment. We haven't just rebelled against the state of Rome, but against the God who created us, who rules the whole earth. But Jesus, the innocent one, suffered and died in our place so that he could exchange the suffering we deserve for access to paradise. Jesus' death was not a pointless tragedy. It was a glorious rescue. Now, how do we know that Jesus can really do that? How do we know? Maybe he was deluded about what he was doing and what he could do. It would be easy, wouldn't it, to just say comforting words to the man who was being crucified next to you. How do we know that his death achieved something? Well, the greatest proof of that, of course, is what we'll be looking at in 2 weeks' time on Easter Sunday, the resurrection. Jesus rose from the dead. But there are also things here in this passage which help us to see that Jesus really achieved what he said he'd achieved, forgiveness for sinners. We'll look at two things. First of all, there is a cosmic sign of what Jesus has done. Have a look at verse 44. "It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining." So for 3 hours, from noon until 3 o'clock, the sun stopped shining and there was darkness over the whole land. That wasn't an eclipse. Jesus was crucified at the Passover, which always takes place at a full moon, and an eclipse can only occur at a new moon, so separated by 2 weeks. The reason I say that is we've got a particularly good example of that this year, haven't we? If you think about it, the eclipse that we had on Friday, last Friday, was exactly 2 weeks before Good Friday. And Good Friday follows the Passover dates. So last Friday there was a new moon, and in 2 weeks' time on Good Friday there'll be a full moon. So last Friday's eclipse couldn't have happened on Good Friday. There couldn't have been an eclipse here that happened at the Passover time. So we don't know how God darkened the sun. God could do it however he pleased, couldn't he? He created it. But we do know why he did it. In the Old Testament, God promised a day was coming when he would judge all the wickedness and the rebellion of people. It would be a terrible day. The descriptions of it are horrific, are gruesome. It talks about piles of bodies lying in the streets when God finally brings the justice that our sins deserve. And this is what God says about that day, in the prophet Amos, says, "In that day I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your religious feasts into mourning and all your singing into weeping." And so when the sky goes dark at noon here, it's a sign that this is the day. This is the day of God's judgment. God's judgment is here, being poured out. Verse 48, we see people who have come to celebrate and to feast have been turned into mourners. But if that's the case, where are the signs of God's judgment? Where are all these things that Amos talks about? Where's the pain and the dying that Amos declared would happen? Well, it's all in one place, isn't it? Instead of crowds of people dying, Jesus is dying. He is the one who's suffering. all of God's judgment is falling on him, the innocent one, so that our sins can be forgiven. He takes God's judgment in our place. And the other proof that Jesus' death accomplished what Jesus said it had is in verse 45. The curtain of the temple was torn in two. The temple curtain was there as a barrier to separate people from God, so they couldn't get in to where God's presence was in the temple. It kept them away. It blocked access to the holy place because people were not holy and they could not approach God. But when Jesus died, that curtain was torn open. Access to God is possible. Jesus tells the criminal on the cross, doesn't he? Today you will be with me in paradise. The tearing of the curtain is a symbol that that has happened. That same entry into the presence of God is open to everyone who confesses their sin as he did and who calls on Jesus to save them. So why did Jesus die? Well, not because he deserved it. He was innocent. Not because he couldn't help it, but because he was completing his mission. He died on the cross to save sinners, to forgive their sins, and to give them access to God. Luke records a number of reactions to Jesus' death around the cross. There are some people like the rulers in verse 35 who sneer at it. They still don't realize what Jesus has come to do. They have no use for a king who dies on a cross. They think that looks pathetic and weak and of no use to them. Some people are like the first criminal. They're prepared to give Jesus a go, but only if he does what they think he should, if he makes them happy, if he makes their life better now, more comfortable. Otherwise, who needs him? What use is he? Some people are like Pilate. They sincerely believe that Jesus is innocent, that he is who he says he is, but they're not going to do anything about it if it endangers their career or upsets their family or changes life in some other way. And some people are like this second criminal. They recognize that Jesus is God's king. They know that their greatest need is to have their sins forgiven, for the judgment they deserve to fall on him instead of on them. And calling out to Jesus, they know that even today they have been washed clean and welcomed into the presence of God. Which one of those is your response to Jesus' death on the cross? Do you understand why Jesus had to die? And have you called out to him so that his death means you will be with him in paradise? Let's pray, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we have read of, that Luke gives us such a clear account of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, dying on a cross, taking on the judgment that we deserve, that your wrath was poured out on him, so that we can go free, so that our sins can be forgiven, and so that we can have access to you, so that we can enter into paradise with you. We pray that we would think carefully about what we have seen here, that we'd not be distracted or confused by these other ideas of why Jesus had to do. The things that Luke clearly shows us can't be the case. Help us, we pray, instead to grasp the true reason for Jesus' death, that he came to save sinners, and that believing that, we would turn to him and know the salvation he offers. We pray for those of us who have done that in the past. We pray that we would more and more appreciate what the Lord Jesus has done, that we would revel in the access that you have given us to your presence, and that we would live lives that honour and glorify and give praise to him. We ask it in his name and for his glory. Amen.